breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the things, the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did it, did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake he had made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or by the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And we'll finish there. I was driving in a car this week listening to the comedy station, as I sometimes do, and I heard this bit, and I was laughing out loud in the car to myself. And I started reading a commentary on Leviticus 5, and the guy brought up the exact same thing the guy was talking about. And so I was thinking, you know, of the five sacrifices that we're looking at here at the beginning of Leviticus, this one is probably the most serious of all of them. And there's not going to be much that's funny about the sermon. So I wanted to lighten the mood a little and give you an intro here that will hopefully allow you to remember a little bit more about the sacrifice that we're talking about. So I'm going to give you the bit that the guy gave. His name is Ricky Gervais, and he's talking about trying to understand the moral of some of these crazy nursery rhymes that people have told for hundreds of years to a five-year-old. Okay, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And he says, all I can think of is don't sit on a wall if you're an egg. But how is that applicable to a five-year-old human? You're telling the story to a group of little kids. Don't sit on the wall if you're an egg. What do you mean if I'm an egg? None of us are eggs. But even then, it wouldn't make much sense even to an egg. You go up to an egg. Don't sit on a wall. The egg's like, what do you mean? I can't hear you. I've got no ears. I've got nothing. I've got no eyes. I can't see a wall. I've got no brain. I'm an egg. I've got no legs. I can't climb a wall. Maybe the moral is, don't send horses to perform medical procedures. Of course they couldn't put them together again. They've got no dexterity whatsoever. They've got no opposable thumbs. They can't sew to save their lives. Send a horse, we've got an egg. A cracked egg, and we send a horse? Definitely not. Have you got a doctor or someone who works for Fabergé? Don't send a horse. We've got like a half-ton creature with no fingers. No, no chance. They couldn't even put on scrubs to wash up. Imagine there's an egg, a delicate little egg, and a horse comes over, splat. If I had to design the perfect egg-crushing device, it would be a horse's hoof. It doesn't matter whether it's the king's horses or not. Certainly don't send all of them. That's going to be chaos. Or maybe it's, if your surname is Dumpty, don't name your kid Humpty. What sort of a stigma is that for a kid that's already an egg? The kid's going to be ruined for the rest of his life. I bet he jumped off the wall. Oh my goodness, I was laughing so hard. Especially because that rhyme, when you stop and think of it, is absolutely ridiculous. But is it really that hard to figure out the moral of Humpty Dumpty? And the answer is, of course not. Sometimes things get so broken that they're in such a state of disrepair that they cannot be acceptably fixed. No one could put the egg back together again. It just isn't possible. We do things. We do bad things. Things against God. Things against our neighbors. But I think a lot of times we do not stop to think about the harm that we do. But God does. He does think about it, and he makes laws to help curb our natural propensity to damaging and breaking things, be it without knowledge or deliberately. And that's what we're going to look at here in Leviticus 5. So we've now seen four different offerings that begin the book of Leviticus. We saw the burnt offering that began the book. It ends up being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Burnt offerings cleanse the sacred space and make the worshiper fit to be in God's presence. We came in chapter 2 to the grain offering, which became a meal for the priest to help sustain them. This is an offering that you give to God because you're thankful for something. The third offering is the peace offering, and we saw that more than anything else, the Lord's Supper relates to this as the true sacrifice that this meal that we have that we share with God. And then the fourth offering is what the ESV calls the sin offering, which most Old Testament scholars today said is better translated as a purification offering, since it's often performed when there's no sin that has been committed at all. And that was the first of the mandatory offerings in the book because it dealt with unintentional sins and sins of omission. And through the sprinkling of the blood on the horns of the altar, we saw that the space and the persons would be atoned. And now we're looking at the fifth of these five offerings, and this one is also mandatory. The ESV calls it the guilt offering. This comes from the word that we saw last week, the word asham, which means in that context to feel guilty. And feeling guilty and confessing your sin is mandatory for the offering. Nevertheless, the idea of guilt from last week to this week is kind of a bridge between looking at two different offerings. So what we're looking at here is in the middle of two chapters. We go from Leviticus 5:14 to Leviticus 6:7. And that kind of seems strange to kind of arbitrary. Why would you do that? And I found out that Jewish English Bibles actually have all of this marked off as chapter 5. We'll see here in a minute why it's probable that somebody kind of cut this offering in half in a chapter break. There are two clear sections in the offering that we're looking at this morning. And they're according to the way that these things are numbered for us. Okay, so the first, both of them are divided up and start with the phrase, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." So you see that in verse 14 and you see that in 6:1. The Lord spoke to the Moses, saying. The first half of this deals with sins of misuse of property that belongs to God. Okay, the second half is the misuse of human property through the misuse of human property and God's name in an oath that you take. So Bonner calls this fraud towards God in respect to things of worship and fraud towards man, which consists of instances of wrong done through both the first and second tables of the law. So it's kind of an overview of what we're looking at. The first section is marked out, like those in chapter 4, as unintentional sins. And the main thing that it's called here is a breach of faith. Okay? Although the breach of faith is also, has to be understood, unintentional. It concerns, in verse 14, the holy things of the Lord. So you're committing a breach of faith unintentionally against the holy things of the Lord. The ESV translates this word ma'al as breach of faith. Here's how some other translations put it. You commit a fraud. You cheat by benefiting from something. You're unaware of something done inadvertently. You sin through a mistake. You commit a trespass. You act unfaithfully. That's a pretty broad range of translations for one Hebrew word. Well, Winham in his commentary shows that it translates anything from committing adultery to worshiping false gods and marrying foreigners to the sin that Achan commits in Joshua or the sin that Uzziah commits when he insists on offering incense in the temple, even though he's not a priest. Well, probably the best single word for this, in my opinion, is the word sacrilege. Have you ever heard that word? It's sacrilege. I think a lot of people use this word like they use the word blasphemy. But they're not the same thing. Sacrilege is not blasphemy. It's different. Sacrilege is a legal term for the wrong that is restored by a reparation offering. And its antonym is to sanctify. So the opposite of sacrilege is sanctify, such as you find in Deuteronomy 32. You committed sacrilege against me. You did not sanctify me. A fellow named Golden Gay explains of these other places where the word is found. They have encroached on something belonging to Yahweh. They have committed sacrilege. Achan did so at Ai in taking from what belongs to Yahweh. King Uzziah did it in offering incense in the temple when he wasn't a priest. The men of the Second Temple community did it in mixing holy seed with the local people. The actions of Eli's sons, even though not described with this word, would account as a shocking example of sacrilege, and so would any withholding of due offerings. I'll come back to one of those a little bit later. So the common denominator in every instance of sacrilege is that it's a sin against God. Our passage falls into two major categories of these, which correspond again to the two sections. So the first section is sinning against God in his holy space or things. And the second one is a violation of the sacred oath or the Lord's name. Okay? So that's what the sacrilege that kind of bonds them together. So in this first section, it's not talking about things like adultery or idolatry or mixed marriages. It's talking about God's sanctuary stuff, like his tabernacle, or all of the accessories that belong to it, or the space that he dwells in, or that he calls his sacred space. And in Leviticus 22, this includes especially eating things dedicated to God that's not for you. So Calvin gives an example of eating produce that has been dedicated as a tithe or a first fruit. Okay? And he calls it defrauding God of his right of the oblation, which is the offering. In Leviticus 27, it includes things like man dedicates to the Lord things like people or animals or your house or your land. So you dedicate those and then you somehow go back on the dedication. It can include things like breaking a religious utensil. Or making secular use of a stone of a sanctuary. In other words, you benefit from something that is the Lord's and it's not yours. That's sacrilege. Okay? The point is the person is not treating God's things and thus not God himself as holy. That's sacrilege. It's a sin that almost nobody today takes seriously, in my opinion. Because few think that the New Testament God has a right to call anything his in the first place. But if you are married to the Lord, your spouse belongs to him. If you claim to be offering up the incense of prayers on someone's behalf, You say, I'll pray for you, and then you don't do it. You're committing sacrilege. If you keep back some of the proceeds of a sale of a land, much less lie about the money to the Lord that you and you've stolen from him like Ananias and Sapphira did and found out the hard way when they committed sacrilege. So this sin is still very much real, even if we don't have a physical temple that we can go to and things that you can break like a spoon or something. Okay, and that's because, as we've been learning every week and rethinking about, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We belong to the Lord, and then that would have applications that extend to basically everything that we can possibly do, from how we spend our time, to how we use our talent, to how we deal with our treasures. So I'm going to look at the law before we start kind of looking at how this matters to us today. So such a serious crime as one that's committed against the Almighty can at the very best only begin to be repaired through this offering. In other words, it's kind of a start to putting Humpty back together. Okay? It has two parts. First, you have the animal. This is verse 15. He shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. Notice the word compensation. This is a word that we saw last time, but this time the compensation to the Lord is a ram. We haven't seen this before. This is the most expensive offering that you could bring. It has to be unblemished, and it has to come from your own flock. And it's called God's compensation for the wrong that's been done to him. In other words, the way I think of it is, the highest and greatest possible being, the only thing that could be a possible compensation is for the, you know, the things that you've tread upon and broken and abused and stolen, is the best possible offering that you could bring. Now remember, it's all under the condition that this is unintentional in this part of the text. This section of offering is not allowable if this has been done deliberately or with malice. Second part is that it has to, that you have to make restitution for what you have done amiss in the holy thing, and you shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So, for example, if somehow you were, outside at the altar and you were performing your part of the sacrifice and you broke a spoon or something that belonged to the temple, you would have to pay it back times 20%. OK, or plus 20%, not times 20%. That'd be a lot. But plus 20% of its worth. And only then, it says in verse 16, shall the priest make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. In other words, in this offering, it isn't enough to offer the expensive animal. Okay? If there was no paying back the wrong, there's no forgiveness or atonement that you can have. So Barnard soberly says, atonement must consist of two things. Restitution of the principal, that is restoring all that was lost, and then the addition of more. There must be also a making up of the wrong done by the person suffering loss as a recompense for the evil. Now, verse 17 somehow expands upon the crime, and it says, any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, expands to include any commandment whatsoever that you do not know that you're violating. But that seems to go against the general point that this is dealing with the violation of God's property. And I found no commentator that said that this expands to other things outside of that. Instead, what they all seem to focus on is the language of though he did not know it. So the rabbis believe the difference between this one here and the previous statement is that the earlier one, the person knew for certain that what he had done was wrong. But in this instance, they never quite know for sure if they did something wrong or not. They only suspect an offense, but they have no positive way of figuring it out. And then they become so, which is where the guilt, the idea of feeling guilt and the guilt offering, okay, that they then go and they offer this very expensive sacrifice. Now, why in the world would you do that? Okay, you'd think, well, it'd be pretty tempting to just not bother. Well, let me explain something. In the ancient world, this particular sin was a terrible thing. There's a Babylonian prayer called a prayer to every god, and it chants the following words in terror. The sin which I have done, indeed I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed I do not know. He's praying this to the gods. And the modern commentary on this says, this prayer is addressed to no god in particular, but to all gods in general, even those who may be unknown. The purpose of the prayer is to claim relief from suffering, which the writer understands is the result of some infraction of divine law. He bases his claim on the fact that his transgressions have been committed unwittingly, and that he does not even know what God he may have offended. Moreover, he claims the whole human race is by nature ignorant of the divine will, and consequently is constantly committing sin. He therefore ought not to be singled out for punishment. So the gods would send plagues of leprosy and famine and other things that caused people throughout the ancient world to be terrified of committing sacrilege and not even knowing what they had done. You can imagine how terrifying that would be if that was the world in which you were born and raised. But God is not like the gods. He tells people explicitly so that they might not sin in these very ways. I want you to think about Moses and Joshua in light of that prayer I just gave you. God says, take off your shoes, for the place you are standing is holy ground. If God had not told them, they would have still have been treading on holy ground, and they would owe God a reparation offering for doing it. But he did tell them. Deuteronomy 29:27-29 says this, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all of the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Have you ever put that in its context? We know that last verse. But the first verse is the curses that had come on the people. And they came upon them because they weren't doing the revealed things, not the secret things. The Qumran community at the Dead Sea interpreted that verse this way. It says, for the wicked are not included in his covenant, since they have neither sought nor examined his decrees in order to know the hidden matters in which they err by their own fault, and because they treated revealed matters with disrespect. This is why wrath will rise up for judgment in order to effect revenge by the curses of the covenant, in order to administer fierce punishments for everlasting annihilation without there being any remnant. In other words, God wrote down what was a violation, and you could know it if you really wanted to. But here's the thing about this part of our passage. In his grace, the Lord provides a way whereby somebody who hasn't even searched out the matters like the priest had done, who sinned and didn't know it for sure, but was feeling guilty, could be remedied. What he has to do is first realize his guilt, and then second, bear his iniquity. And how do you do that? Again, it's with a ram without blemish from the flock. It's interesting, this is the only animal that will suffice for this offering. You can't bring anything else. Not a lamb, not a goat, not grain, nothing else. Just a ram. Okay? This does not make allowances for the poor. Sin is sin in this case. No exceptions. However, there is one thing that you could do. If you did not own a ram, you could offer its monetary equivalent in silver. But it's still the very same price. So it says, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. And why is this? Because it is a reparation offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So I like the language here of a reparation offering, not guilt offering. Because really that's what you're doing. You're giving compensation. You're trying to repair the breach, the damage that has been done through this offering. Somebody gives the following analogy of the hefty price for a sin that you didn't even know you were committing. He says, I'm reminded of the time I failed to pick up a toll ticket as I entered Highway 8090 on the way to Chicago. When I reached the toll booth at the other end without a ticket to show how far I had come, I was required to pay the maximum toll because I could have come the maximum distance. Failing to pay a rolled toll is a trifle compared to failing to care for God's holy things. But the analogy of paying the maximum helps you see the seriousness of it. Whether you're poor or rich, in this offering, it doesn't matter. The second half of our passage, starting in chapter 6, deals with fraud towards man. And it begins again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and now notice both the shift away from God, but also still the focus on God in terms of the oath. Okay? Then I also want you to notice there's no possible way that the person committing this list of sins could do it unintentionally. And that makes this a little different than what we've seen so far. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of the things that people do and sin thereby. So there's four things that are mentioned here as sins. Deceiving your neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, robbing your neighbor, oppressing your neighbor, and lying to your neighbor about something that he lost that you knew was his. You can't do those things unintentionally, okay? Now, usually this kind of thing is dealt with in the civil courts. It's not a matter of the sacrificial system. But in this case, it is. Because there's one thing that holds them all together, and it's the language of swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. Swearing falsely is not a fifth sin here. It's the one sin that binds them all together. Okay? Swearing falsely is a sacrilege. It's downtrodding God's holy name. And therefore, the crime is both against the neighbor and it's a breach of faith or sacrilege against the Lord. So what do you do about it in this case? Well, it's the same as before. First, you have to realize you've sinned. Second, you figure out that you're guilty. And then third, you swear to restore what you took by robbery or what you got by oppression or deposit and so on. And then you have to pay it back by a fifth, which is the same as what we saw before. Now, 20% fifth. This is a hefty tax. But when you stop and think about it, it rarely comes close to matching the damage done to the other person by the crime that you've committed against them. Nevertheless, it still is expensive, and rightly so. And I think in as much as that, it's a type of something else that we'll look at it in a bit. So then, as before, after you do this, then you bring to the priest the compensation to the Lord, which is the ram without blemish out of your flock or its monetary equivalent for a reparation offering. And then the priest makes atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And then we've finished the passage. So, what in the world does the reparation offering mean for us today? Well, there's all kinds of things that I think we need to think about in terms of how this offering is relevant in our era post-Christ. Probably the first is the violation and treading down of holy things. That's what unbelievers do, friends. Listen to Revelation. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. My take on the 42 months is that's the church age between the first and second coming. That's exactly how the Jews at Qumran took it too. It's the wicked who tread holy things under their feet. The problem is that Christians can do this too. And this is the reason, in fact, why Moses and Aaron and Miriam were not allowed to enter the promised land. They violated this law. Okay? And they were Christians, if you want to put it in that language. They went to heaven, but they trampled holy things under their feet. Moses stood on the very rock of Christ and he struck it. He wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Think of David, who somehow profaned the armies of the Lord by counting them, and he was punished with 3 days of pestilence in the land. Think of the Corinthians in the New Testament who were committing sacrilege against the Lord's Supper in their behavior towards one another. And God judged them for it. Many of them had died because of it. Hebrews warns Christians, how much more do you think will be considered worthy of severer punishment who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, when I was in this passage several years ago, when we looked through Hebrews, I told you that my view of this is that it's not talking about eternal judgment, but it's talking about temporal punishment, just like the Corinthians who had died for what they had done because they were trampling underfoot things that had actually sanctified them. And God, if he wants to, can physically judge a person for doing that. Now, because Christians can do this, before any further application is to be found, we have to funnel this offering through the New Testament lens of Jesus Christ. Now, this offering is not mentioned by name in the New Testament, but it does have fulfillment, I think, in the value of the compensation that is paid to the Lord. You really need to consider that sacrilege against the holy God, as I've defined it here, cannot possibly be paid by an offering of a ram, even if it's valuable, and even if it's a perfect ram, and even if it comes from your flock. The damage done is Humpty Dumpty, falling splat off the wall to the hard pavement below. That's the damage that you've committed. The relationship, the harm, the sin, the destruction is so utterly broken that it cannot be put back together again. You cannot fix what you have broken. And any offerings that you would give to God would at best be just tokens. Offerings do not repair the damage. They only compensate a little bit. Do you suppose that your neighbor, let alone God, would really be appeased if you just gave them 20% more than what you took after lying, deceiving, oppressing, all to your own gain and to their harm? Would they trust you after that? Why should they? Especially, what if you only did it because you thought that's all that mattered was the offering? Don't worry about your heart, just do the right thing. But even if it comes from your heart, does a ram and 20% really put Humpty back together again? What does Hebrews say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why there's a very important thing found in Leviticus 5:15 that I'm going to save till right now to talk about. It says, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The idea is that the tabernacle has it in its precincts has fair weights and measures. OK, there's no defrauding. There's no polluting of how much something is actually worth. It's supposed to be fair. And this would determine what the reparation would be. Under the old Levitical covenant, to which people were bound for trespassing against holy things, it was God who sets the compensation price. Okay? He does what he does. He has a ram. He has 20%. He does this because he's looking into the future, as Romans 3 tells us. In his forbearance, passing over former sins, giving them a token so that they can understand a little something of what's truly going to take. that God can make them righteous at the present time to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Bonar puts it this way. He says, in these two provisions, we do not see set forth in symbol the great fact that God in atonement must get back all the honor that his law lost for time by man's fraud, and also must have the honor of his law further vindicated by the payment of an amount of suffering. The active obedience of Christ gets his honor back. The passive obedience vindicates the law. He further asks us to consider the value of the sanctuary measure of the compensation. He says, it was not every offering that will answer the great end. It must be a costly, precious offering. And this is the typology of the ram here. The precious blood of the Son of God. And it's the costliness he's looking at here. Who can tell how high it was estimated in the sanctuary above, not below, not the below sanctuary of the ram, but the above sanctuary, the cost of the blood of Jesus? Who can say how much the heavenly sanctuary valued that sacrifice? Where not one spot of sin is ever found upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked, is this one offering sufficient for the sinner? The Holy One applies the test of this law and measured it by his own holy nature and finds it such that he declares, I am well pleased. I lay in Zion a tried stone. He has magnified the law and made it honorable. So the answer is, Christ is the satisfaction here that God demands. So when you acknowledge that you have broken the egg, you must not look to the king's men, much less to the king's horses. You have to look to the sacrifice of the king's son to put everything back together again. He can complete our unfinished business because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here's how I think Paul may have been reflecting upon our offering in light of the grace of God in Christ. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Only upon first looking to the sacrifice of Christ and last looking to the sacrifice of Christ to make reparations for you, to be the compensation that appeases God, does any application that we're going to talk about now even make sense? And you're going to see why as you consider the seriousness of what we will now say. First, when you look to Christ, all these other applications necessarily follow, okay? It's not that you look to Christ and then the making up for what you've done just sort of magically poofs away. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Not at all. That's not what this law teaches us. Patrick Fairbairn has a book on typology, and this is the way he puts it. We find mention frequently enough made of sin as a debt incurred towards God, rendering the sinner liable to the exaction of the suitable recompense to the offended justice of heaven. The satisfaction it is possible for him to pay only in the person of his substitute, the Lamb of God, whose blood is so infinitely precious that it's amply sufficient to cancel in behalf of every believer the guilt of numberless transgressions. But while this one ransom alone can satisfy for man's guilt, the injured claims of God's law of holiness, wherever the sin committed assumes the form of a wrong done to a fellow creature, God demands as an indispensable condition of his granting an acquittal in respect to the higher province of righteousness that the sinner shows his readiness to make reparation with this lower province which lies within his reach. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice gives you forgiveness. But this demands that if you have harmed your brother, you go and make it right. Think about Zacchaeus. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. What does our Lord tell us in his great sermon? If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's what the reparation offering means in light of the new covenant and the grace of God in Christ offered through the infinite compensation. That's the law on the other side of the gospel, this side of the gospel. Even as it was foreshadowed in the law of old, because you came with a guilty conscience to repair the damage that you had done, and you knew that God would be appeased by his grace. Friend, if you got something that you've defrauded somebody in, you owe them something, you have to make it right. That's what this is telling you. This is also what it means to read something like Romans 6 in light of our offering. Rather than abuse the instrument of the tabernacle, the New Testament tabernacle, and committing sacrilege in the way that you use your body on holy ways, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Don't trample. Don't commit sacrilege. There's a couple other points I want to bring out of this passage. I'm going to deal with them in the order that they appear in our text. The first is reparations. Talk a little bit more about that. Zacchaeus shows how biblical reparations are made. Talk about biblical reparations here. He defrauded. He lied. He deceived. He stole. The story makes that clear. He did not pay back merely what the law demanded, which was an extra 20%, he would pay back 400%. That's the heart of making reparations. He says, I did it. I will pay back over and beyond what will even hurt me. Now, we're living in a day when these words, reparations and restitution, are being profoundly abused by people. Okay? Some of you already know where I'm going with this one. The concept of restitution is at the heart of our law. I was once on a board of a Christian organization that was involved with what I and many others believe were some pretty shady backroom political shenanigans. Several of us got together to try and bring that to light. And for our work, several of us were immediately voted off the board, and one fellow demanded that we, quote, make reparations to them for all the harm we had supposedly done to them. Friend, that's not how reparations work in Scripture. When you don't get to commit horrible acts against other men, and when he calls you out on it, demand that he make restitution to you. That's how wars start, not how forgiveness is made. Second, there is much being made in social justice circles of paying restitution. However, in those circles, it's not the one who has sinned through sacrilege or defrauding or stealing who has to make the reparations. It's anyone they subjectively deem as belonging to the wrong group of people who have to. And if they do not, then they're considered the enemy. This is not biblical justice either. To force groups to pay restitution violates both the heart of this law that they come of their own guilty conscience, and that they also have actually done something wrong, even if they don't know what it is. That's biblical restitution. The other is wickedness. So beware of how this kind of thinking about reparations is out there. Because if we want to talk Humpty Dumpty, that's a cracked egg that cannot be put back together again. Now, there's a second thing here, the idea of violating holy things unintentionally or completely unknowingly, or even deliberately, that I want to look at for a minute. On one hand, it doesn't matter if you do it any of these ways. Sacrilege deals with God's things, the things that are his, things that belong to him. And to abuse them or to break them is to profane or destroy his property. To tread on them is to trespass. To use them to your own advantage when they belong to him is to steal. Whether you meant to do it on purpose or not, it doesn't matter. Now, the law of sacrilege, where only God has been offended, only works for unintentional or unknown sins. There's no remedy in this life for someone who did this deliberately. You can see this in the story of Achan in Joshua, who took some of the devoted things, thereby committing sacrilege. But for Achan, there was no sacrifice for what he did. There was only punishment of stoning, and they put him to death. And in the New Testament, there's an equivalent, an exact equivalent, which is Ananias and Sapphira. They did something very similar. They had pledged to give their proceeds of what they sold to God in the church. They kept some of it for themselves. And on top of it, they swore that they had not done this, and they were caught in the lie. And because of it, God punished them with death. And that's the New Testament. Now, when people read this story, I get this question asked whenever this comes up. People think, well, Ben, they must not have been saved. And my answer is that doesn't necessarily follow. They may not have been saved, but they might have been saved. The punishment in both cases with Achan or Ananias and Sapphira is physical death. And that is indeed a picture of spiritual death. But the question of whether or not they were saved is a completely different issue. The point is, like the Corinthians, if God wants, he can judge you in this life, even if you're a Christian, for doing things deliberately. But that's up to him. He made Ananias and Sapphira an example for the church. And it says that the whole church was terrified of what had happened. Right? Now, God could have done that over and over and over again, but he didn't do it because he's gracious. But he could. This is what Hebrews means when it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Again, in my opinion, this is not talking about eternal judgment, but temporal, like Corinth in the Lord's Supper and Ananias and his wife. You are not to presume upon his grace, much less create some system in your mind that renders temporal judgment impossible post-Christ, because somehow God doesn't care anymore about this kind of stuff. And see, when we start talking about that, why it's so important to hear this after the gospel has already gone out. Otherwise, this could really ruin you. Now, finally, it seems very clear that in the law, in Leviticus 6:1-3, that these things are, in fact, quite deliberate. There is a remedy, however, because humans are in view in this case, and God makes a way for justice to be served to them. The sacrilege, as I said, is taking the name of God in vain. Now, in courts of law in the United States, we say, "So help me God." And this is an oath. And to violate that oath is the epitome of sacrilege, even if you're not taking the name Jesus. Still talking about God. And today it's very obvious that very few at all care about this. But it doesn't take away from the sin or the sacrilege. You're still committing it whether you believe it or not. The reason this is so important is because by swearing by God's name, you're both taking his honor and his reputation upon yourself. God takes this so seriously that there's one time in the Old Testament where God swore a covenant in his own name. He takes his own name upon himself, and then he walks between the severed pieces of the sacrificed animal. And the point is, he's saying to Abraham that if I do not carry out what I said in my oath, may the same fate that happened to these pieces happen to me. But it's more than this. Because the name of God is God. The name of God is the Son of God. He bears all that the Father is in his person. He carries the name God with us upon his chest. This God with us is the same one who died for us, thereby making this violation all the worse when we take his name in vain, when we say an oath and we don't follow through with it. Therefore, be very careful in light of God's mercies that you do not deceive your neighbor to take advantage of him, to steal from him, to gain from him at his expense. As I said earlier, if you've done this to somebody, you have to go and make it right. Also know that even if you do, commit something like this, which can only be done deliberately, there is always remedy for the non-Christian and the Christian alike, which is the hope of the gospel. When you realize your guilt and you turn to Christ for forgiveness through his recompense to God on your behalf, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect God accepts. And then know that what this gospel expects of you to do with all your power is to make it right with your neighbor, to the great hurt of yourself, so that you might show them the mercies that Christ has given to you for the very same things you have done to him. Let's pray. Father, there's lots and lots of things to think about in this offering, and it's kind of the climax of these five that we're looking at, and rightly so. It's a very serious, sobering thing to think about. Treading on holy things and then violating our neighbors, and how seriously you take that. You took that so seriously that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the perfect offering that would actually give us forgiveness once and for all, even when we do things that we don't know that we've done, or when we do them deliberately in the ways we've been talking about. So I pray, Lord, that you would press upon us the seriousness of this, even as we come to the supper here now, and we think about this very offering that was the most costly thing that could ever be offered up so that we could have forgiveness of sins like these. I pray, Lord, that your word would be powerful in the hearts of all of your people who commit these kinds of things every day in ways that we don't even understand or know or think about. I pray that you would impress upon us in ways that would help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices that are not sacrilegious, that are offering them in acts of righteousness instead of in wickedness. And I do pray, Lord, that if there are things that are on people's minds, any individuals that you've brought to their heart through thinking about this passage, they've done to somebody that they haven't made right, that you would not let them go until the hound of heaven pursues them to make it right. I would ask that you do that so that your people might be known for people that understand what it means that you offered up to us this reparation that was so costly that it cost the Son of God his own life. And I pray that you would cause us to think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts and what they did and how you punished them. And I pray you'd cause us to think about the Corinthians and how they were treating one another and how you judged them. I pray that you would help us to think about Zacchaeus and how this little man saw the Lord Jesus, and he was so taken by who he was that he would give back 400% of all that he'd taken from anybody. That's what it seems to me, Lord, that this offering demands for us on hearing about the gospel and what Christ has done for us. I pray you would help us not to be antinomian in the way that we think about this law, that you would help us to take it seriously, but to do it through thinking about what Christ has done for us, first and last, from beginning to end. And we're so thankful for that sacrifice. We ask your Spirit would impress all these things upon our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name, amen.